The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Please open your Bibles to Romans 9. That's where we will begin today. Considering the bigness of God, Yahweh, the causer of all things. What we're about to address is not casual coffee table talk. Getting God right matters. And addressing the essence of his character and considering doctrines like election, reprobation, and God's control of all things are very, very weighty with massive pastoral implications. Entering as a pastor into a hospital room with a mom and her 21-year-old daughter who is undergoing her first chemo treatment for leukemia, how am I to think about such realities? Did this cancer catch God off guard? And if the cancer has caught him off guard, how am I to pray in such a way to instill hope? How am I to shepherd in such a way to instill hope that God will indeed carry and show up? Because if the cancer caught him off guard, how can I be sure that he won't be caught off guard again when it's time to care for this family or care for you? How big is your God? When you consider reality, do you have God and Satan independent of one another, or is indeed Satan underneath God, created by God, in order that God might ultimately overcome him at the cross? If it is not Satan, do you put something else over here that God, in his supremacy and all sovereignty, has chosen to actually not govern and not control all things, namely the human heart? The Bible is absolutely clear. We all make choices. The question is there a power underneath those choices that is governing and guiding according to all of his good purposes, working all things according to the counsel of his will, all things from him, through him, for him? How do we understand God? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I feel the weightiness of where we are about to go, and I feel it because our hearts are prone to want to be in control. Our hearts are prone to want to retain some decisiveness in our futures. And the smaller we feel, the more we can tremble. Yet you say, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is you who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. I'm praying that you would show up today, that you'd care for hearts today. To consider your bigness can raise so many questions, and I ask that you would treat the students in this room gently and yet draw them to yourself and let them learn what true hope is in a God that is bigger than we can understand and yet for us. A God whose purposes cannot be thwarted and who is not overcome when any evil hits. A God who is in control of that much in order that we might have true hope when that God is for us through Christ. Hold these students' hearts, I pray, and guide them according to your word. May your word be what shapes them and not at all my teaching, unless it aligns with your book. I plead with you for the sake of your church, which needs to know you for who you are. Through Jesus, I ask this. Amen. We are in chapter 9 of Romans. Paul opens saying, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He would do whatever it takes in order that they might be saved, justified, reconciled, the curse overcome, experiencing blessing, the future blessing of the new creation intruded into the present, that they might be overwhelmed with the hope that alone comes in Christ. Whatever it takes, God, I would do it, but I know I am not enough. He says, verse 7, not all the children of Abraham are indeed children of Abraham. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You only are ultimately a child of Abraham if you are his through promise. It's not all that are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but it's through Isaac that your offspring will be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, it'll be Sarah, not Hagar, Sarah, who will have the son. It's not all the offspring of Abraham who are counted his offspring. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived, Isaac's wife, when she conceived children by one man, Isaac, though, look at verse 11, they were not born, though they had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. These are without question hard words. But Paul is building an argument. He is making propositions, and we will only know that we've arrived at understanding rightly his propositions if we ultimately come to the conclusion he expects us to arrive at. This choice of God called election is something that happens before you're born, before you do anything, whether good or bad. It has nothing to do with works in order that God's purpose of election might stand. That's what Paul says. And you may already be past this, but most people are born into such a context where you would hear that, such that some are destined for salvation and some are destined for wrath, and your initial response would say, that doesn't seem just. How many could feel that? How many? I've been there. Paul expects you to arrive at that exact query. Notice what he says next. Now, what shall we say in light of this? Is there injustice on God's part? If you felt injustice, you're tracking with Paul's thought. And he's wanting to, he's anticipating the tension in the soul and is now going to respond to it. Is there injustice in God? By no means. Let me tell you why. For he says to Moses, I am God. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion, citing Exodus 33:19. So, in light of that, because God holds the prerogative to bestow mercy on whom he will, to grant compassion to those whom he will, therefore, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This isn't a matter of injustice. God holds the prerogative to bestow mercy on whom he will. For, and now we come to Exodus and why we're at this text. The citation of Exodus chapter 9, which we looked at last week. Exodus 9:16. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the world. Pharaoh was not an object of mercy. He was an object of hardening. And it proves my case. I am God and have the absolute freedom to bestow mercy on whom I will and to harden whom I will. As it says in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whom he wills. Okay, am I understanding you right, Paul? It sounds as though you're saying that before Pharaoh even acted, before he chose to rebel, before he determined in his heart that he would stand against you, it sounds as though his future was already determined. And Paul says, no, you're getting me wrong here. Is that what he says? Look at the next verse. You will say to me, well, then why does God find fault with Pharaoh? If God is indeed that big, that in control, how can he justly find fault with Pharaoh? How many would ask that question? Paul's response is breathtaking because he does not say, you're getting me wrong. The tension you're feeling is misguided. He says this. In light of the question, why does God find fault? Who can resist his will? Paul doesn't say some people can. He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to this God? Brothers and sisters, this is heavy. And the implications for your shepherding ministry, for your parenting, for your marriages, for trying to make sense of a broken world are massive. And Paul will not let that tension rest. He says,
feel it. Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonor? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has set up a world such that not only Pharaoh's heart would be hard, but the majority of Israel would be tagged stubborn, unbelieving, and rebellious for centuries. So that the majority of those that were part of the old covenant are now in hell. All so that God, desiring to show his wrath, which you would never see in a world without sin, to display his power over darkness, to be able to overcome it with light. Is it a right thing for God to display for a needy world all of who he is? That is understandable. Or is it more right that he would withhold elements that could be known, but I'm not going to let you see them? In a world where God is exalted over all things, it is a proper and beautiful thing that he might put on display as much of his greatness and his power, his majesty, his holiness, as would be possible, so that his creatures might encounter and stand in awe and delight in who he is. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has indeed endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? To what end? To what end? In order to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy. Vessels that he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That's weighty teaching. Why would God, according to 11 verses 7 and 8, not only harden Pharaoh, but harden Israel? Look at chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel, the majority of them, failed to obtain what it was seeking. There was an elect remnant that obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Divine passive. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. Down to this very day, they continue in their hardness, in their brokenness, doing exactly what they want to do. Yet still in such a mysterious way that God is ultimately in control of their destinies. And why would he do it? Why would he allow things to build up century after century after century of darkness, deep, deep darkness, so that when the light came and he set his affections on you and set his affections on me, we might have three-fourths of the Bible testifying to his bigness and his wrath and the significance of sin, so that when we find the Savior, we are awed by such mercy. There's something about this that says we will delight in the light if the night lasts longer. And I just encourage you to submit your heart to this God. And I encourage you to pause long enough to let this settle on your soul in such a way that you are overwhelmed by the mercy. Because there is nothing about you in your own being, nothing about me in my own being that makes me any different from Esau. That the centuries of hardening, I could have been among them, you could have been among them, providing exhibit A of the seriousness with which God takes sin. Feel the weight of the mercy of the cross, where all that darkness is piled up and placed on the very Son of God, who stood there as the fiery day of the Lord burned upon him, holding back the wrath, looking you and looking me in the eye, and declaring, I take pleasure in those who fear me, in those who hope in my steadfast love. That we can stand in awe of this kind of a God. Exodus wants us to embrace a God who causes all things. Exodus 19, turn with me there. Exodus 19, 4 through 6 is perhaps the clearest, most succinct statement of what the Mosaic covenant is about. Now, up till this point, in Exodus 2, we heard about God's remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus 6, it mentioned that he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the only covenant that we've heard about in the book. And now they arrive at Mount Sinai, where Moses met God at the burning bush. They've come back. Exodus 3:12, now you will know that it is indeed I, Yahweh. I've overcome the greatest power on the planet and brought you to myself. So what do we read? Three months after leaving Egypt, they arrive. Now, my ESV it makes clear the translator's understanding of the structure of the passage. Notice first, there's a basis. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's this ground. You've arrived at Mount Sinai. I have delivered you. I have saved you from the hands of Pharaoh. You're no longer slaves. Then in verse 5, an inference is drawn. So God is building an argument. Because I have saved you and brought you to myself, now, therefore, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and I would translate it, and be to me a treasured possession, for all the earth is mine, then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here's a picture of the ancient world, Mesopotamia on the top, Egypt on the bottom. They call it the Fertile Crescent. The green space is all that which is associated with the waters. You've got the Tigris and Euphrates, fresh rivers up north, and then you've got the Nile down in Egypt. And look where Israel is. Historians and geographers have called Israel the land between. What God is doing in our text is he says, I believe, three conditions. If you will keep my covenant, well, what covenant would that be? They've arrived at Mount Sinai, but the only covenant they've mentioned in the book is Abrahamic. And yet it's very obvious, in the very next chapter, God's going to give the 10 words. That's what they're called in Hebrew, the 10 commandments. They're going to come, be delivered in such a way that you can remember them and pass them on to your kids. The basic stipulations of the covenant. That is the Mosaic covenant. Yet we haven't heard about a new covenant. The only covenant we've heard about is the Abrahamic, and what God is doing in gathering Israel to himself is in order to fulfill, I would say, stage one of the Abrahamic covenant. Abram was supposed to go to the land, and there God would make him into a nation. That's what the Mosaic covenant is about. So when it says, keep my covenant, will if you will indeed heed my voice and keep my covenant, the voice is the voice that's going to speak in chapter 20. 3 days, and I'm going to show up on the mountain, and he comes in fire and thunder. It's the same way that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and the day of new creation is portrayed all throughout the rest of Scripture. God is showing up, and when he enters into space and time, when his presence moves into the natural created sphere, the creation gets altered. As God enters into that space, the ground quakes, darkness comes, there is thunder and there is lightning. Evidence of his presence. And in this context, God is commissioning Israel to something. If you'll listen, if you'll keep my covenant stipulations, if you will be my treasured possession. This is royal language. Kings had their own. We see it two times in the Old Testament where the secular use of this language, treasured possession, sugula in Hebrew, is identified, and both times it's associated with the king's treasury. In contrast to that which is associated with the city as a whole or with the country as a whole. So this is, Yahweh is the king, and he has special movable property, and he's tagging it as his people. And yet, they can live as if they're not his treasured possessions, or they can choose to live as if they are. If they will live this way, something is going to happen. So there's this condition built in to the text. If they will heed God's voice, keep his covenant, exist as his treasured possession, then, I put the then at the beginning of verse 6, take Hebrew and you'll know why I do. They will become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the reason I had the map up here is because Israel as a people had priests. But that's not what it's saying. God was at the center of Israel at the temple. The priests served as the mediators of his presence. So as the people of Israel wanted to encounter God, they had to go through the priests. But now it says, if you as a people that I've redeemed from Egypt will heed my voice and keep my covenant and be my treasure, something is going to happen immediately. You as a whole, not a people having priests, but you as a whole people will operate as priests in the midst of the entire world. The nation will become mediators of God's divine presence. And not only mediators like priests, they will be a holy nation displaying the very character of God. Now notice the condition for displaying that character. They, will only be a holy nation if they keep the covenant, which suggests that, and if they heed his voice, it suggests that there's something about the covenant stipulations themselves that are aligned with the very holy character of God, such that as they walk in those laws, they will be putting the holy character of God on display. You tracking with me? So they are mediators and displayers. That's not what Israel is, it's what they're called to be. And there's a condition or a means for fulfilling that calling. And then there's the essence of the calling itself. What Israel was supposed to be, the revealed will of God, like God telling Pharaoh, let my people go. This is what God revealed to Pharaoh about his will for his life. Now, what God is revealing to Israel about his will for their lives is that they would ultimately put him on display and mediate his presence to the world, an entire people. And what's striking is that this is called theological geography. Ezekiel 5:5 says, God put Israel in the center of the world. So when kings in Mesopotamia, be it Assyria, Babylon, or Persia, would want to extend their empire, claim enemy turf, it was very difficult to go through the Arabian desert. So they would wrap themselves around following that fertile crescent. And if they wanted to go into Egypt, they had to go through Israel. They'd have to pass the temple. They'd have to encounter those peoples that were supposed to be mediating God's presence and putting on display God's holiness. If Egypt, down in the south, wanted to extend the arms of their commerce, well, we know that they would get boats and they would go that way, but they would also head up right through Israel, taking their merchant trains right up through, following the king's highway, right up into Mesopotamia. Israel was right in the middle of the two greatest spheres of ancient powers. There was a very brief 40-80-year window during the days of David and Solomon where Israel was actually that chief power in the ancient world. There was a power vacuum, and Israel became the top dog. But beyond that period, Israel was always a vassal state of either a kingdom in the north or a kingdom in the south. But anytime those big kings wanted to extend their empire, they had to go through Israel. This is theological geography, directly in alignment with God's purposes for them as laid out in Exodus 19:4 through 6. But notice it was an if. Israel accepts this call. Oh, yes, whatever God says, we will do. But as soon as God shows up, rather than standing strong, they run from him. Look at Exodus 20, verse 18. When all the people saw the thunder, that's cool. I don't know how that works. They saw the thunder. That's straight out of the Hebrew text. It was pulsing in the sky. When they saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Notice in the 10 words, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I, God is talking in first person. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, first person, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation of those hating me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's as far as we get in first person speech in the Ten Commandments. Right after that, you shall not take the name of Yahweh in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In 6 days, Yahweh made the earth. It seems likely to me that Israel heard with their ears right up to Exodus 20, verse 6. And that was as much as they could take. From that point on, everything was a blur. They're running to Moses. And therefore, everything we hear after that is Moses' clarification to them about what God had said. God was speaking, they weren't listening because they feared for their lives. Look at what Moses says in Exodus 20:20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, so that you will not sin. Don't fear, but fear. The Bible uses that language, it's the exact same verb. But it's using the same verb in two different ways. Don't be terrified in a way that moves you to flee. Have a level of reverence that moves you to stay. And not only stay, but stay in such a way that you stand in awe of him so that you will not sin. There shall not be to you any other gods besides me. Before me. We might think, oh, I wonder, could that mean first in priority? Well, the preposition besides me or before me, anytime it has a personal object throughout the Old Testament, consistently deals with sphere or location. So I think what is actually being declared is there shall not be to you any other God in my presence. When you think about the pantheon of heaven, there is only one throne up there, and it's mine. No other gods. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. The Hebrew verb here is actually not take, it's to bear, as in carry a burden. Do not bear the name of Yahweh in vain. I think what's at stake here is not swearing, but your daily witness. You bear the name of Yahweh. It's been written between your eyes. It's on your hands. These words that I command you today, you shall bind them as a sign on your wrists, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all, with all, with all. Let them impact all that you do. Let them impact all that you see. You bear his name. Don't bear it in vain when you go to Lowe's. When you walk through the checkout line at Target, consider where your eyes go. Consider how you treat the people who are working there. Don't bear my name in vain. This is much broader, I think, than Speech Act. Sabbath. Israel lived on a 6+1 pattern of life. 6+1, 6+1. On the seventh day, God rested. This wasn't a rest of laziness. This was a rest of sovereignty. He had established all the world. All that world was at peace with him, and he was at peace with the world. And then everything went bad. He was still on the throne, but his world was no longer at peace with him. So he started working again. And he was working all the way through the days of Jesus. He gave Israel a mission to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the midst of the whole world. And he made promises that through them would rise a king who would overcome all enemies and bring blessing to a cursed realm. That's what Israel is existing for, a kingdom of individuals who are mediating God's presence to the nations who need to know, who need to hear. A people who are putting on display the holiness of God so that whatever, wherever they go, those on the outside are encountering the life-giving presence of God through a people. The goal of Israel was never to let God's kingdom remain in their own, but the lands were supposed to produce, the land was supposed to expand to lands. The king of one nation was to ultimately become king of the world. And that's what was visualized every time Israel engaged the Sabbath, which was the sign of the Israelite covenant, just like the sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. That's what it's called. It's a pointer to what their mission in life was. 6 days plus one. We exist, all that we do, all of our work, to ultimately see God re-enthroned, not only in Israel, but on the whole world. That was Israel's mission. It was teleological, telos in Greek. All the Old Testament is pushing, pushing, pushing toward a goal, and they're reminded of that goal every single week of their lives. 6 days plus one, 6 days plus one. God is king over all. God is king over all. All the world at rest with God. That was Israel's ultimate mission. And Jesus, the representative of Israel, comes. I am working just as my Father is working, Jesus said. In order to do what? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The ultimate goal of all reality. To him who overcomes, I will give him the right to eat from the tree that is in the paradise of God, to see the new creation realized once again, but in its complete state. Remember, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, but they were never supposed to just remain there. They were to daily be going out into the land, into the wilderness, and seeing that garden ever expanding, cultivating new turf, allowing the temple of God, the sanctuary of God's presence, to expand and expand and fill the earth until the glory of God filled the entire earth like the waters cover the sea. And that is what will be at the end of the age. And what Jesus does is bring what was expected to be in the future into the middle of history. The end times reign of God over all people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. He brings that rule and that reign of God. The kingdom of God is near. And he brings it into the middle of history, inaugurates it for you and for me, so that now, and when did it happen? On a Sunday morning. The New Testament never calls that the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. Because that's when the eschatological Sabbath was inaugurated. Israel had a goal, and Jesus reached the goal of seeing God's kingdom realized on a global scale. So you and I are to enjoy Sabbath now 7 days a week in its inaugurated state. And every Sunday, we have the opportunity to gather and remind ourselves of the theological hope that was won for us on a Sunday morning. New creation has dawned. Sabbath is now realized. God, help us remember as we live in this overlap when darkness is all around us and it's very easy to forget that you are indeed still on the throne. On the throne, excuse me. Sabbath is not a Sunday. I don't believe at all. Sabbath is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, every day of the week, all the time, if you are in Jesus. And you're to be resting in him. Not fighting against his sovereignty. Not angry at how big he is or how much he calls you to in full life surrender, but fully inviting it and embracing it, knowing that in your weakness he is strong. And what do we have that we have not received? And you cannot produce anything unless you abide in the vine. Sabbath. Honor mom and dad. Honoring parents is bigger than children obeying parents. Paul brings that to bear in Ephesians 6, but that's not part of the 10 words. Honoring parents, he gives this principally to the heads of the households, calling them to be honoring of their own parents. Adults are called to honor their parents. And in such a context, blessing comes. All of those four, I would call them four, not five, words. There shall not be to you any other God, and worship him alone. That's one. Don't take his name in vain. Bear his name falsely. That's two. Sabbath is three. Honor parents is four. And each one of those statements includes Yahweh's name in it. The last six don't mention Yahweh at all. All focus directly on love of neighbor. And it captures, these six capture in summarizing way the responsibility of all people and give clarity to what for Israel it would look like to bring glory to God, to mediate his presence and to put display on display his holiness. Love. That's what it's going to look like. Love. Loving God, loving neighbor. And as we're going to see as we move into the book of Leviticus, it's failure to love that results in the need for sacrifice. But the provision is given already in this book. Turn with me to 25, 8 through 9. After Yahweh confirms his covenant in chapter 24, he begins to move from relationship through covenant stipulation to relationship maintained through the tabernacle. And this is what we read. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Well, that's the imagery of what was going on in the Garden of Eden. God's dwelling in their midst. And now he's reproducing it. Israel, as the Son of God, the firstborn Son of God, is now going to have an opportunity to operate like the first Son of God in the Garden of Eden was able to operate. They're going to enjoy the very presence of God in their midst, a sanctuary. And yet, whereas the Garden of Eden doesn't appear to have had any barriers, this one will. It'll be a three-tier sanctuary. But notice what it says. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so it is that you shall make it. The tabernacle on earth is merely a model of what God showed Moses when he had eyes to see into the heavens. Up in the heavens is the reality. What was on earth was merely a picture. And so we have to understand that if the time came when the reality would come to earth, we'd no longer need the picture. Right here, we're seeing a built-in obsolescence into the tabernacle itself and all that's related to it. All the furniture and then all the sacrifices that will be associated with it, all of them are but a picture. In Zechariah chapter 3, God's going to call the high priest Joshua, you and all your buddies, the other priests, are but signs for a greater one that he calls the branch, a new creation image. And when the branch shows up to spark a new creation, in a single day I will wipe away all the sins of the land. What you're doing is merely a sign, a picture, a pointer of something more real up in heaven. And the writer of the Hebrews is going to word it this way. Reading our passage, he says in Hebrews 9, 8 through 10, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places in the Old Testament is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic. There's another word for picture or model for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Then we read in verses 23 through 24, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are mere copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's what I think he's just reading this text. Make on earth according to the pattern of the tabernacle that I show you up in heaven. And therefore, from the beginning, as we begin to read these 15 chapters of tabernacle building instructions, not quite that, because we've got the 3-chapter interlude with the golden calf episode. But as we read these, we are getting a glimpse of something in heaven. Something that is ultimately embodied, we're told in John chapter 1, in the person of Jesus, who became flesh. And then it says, using this verb right out of Exodus, he tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth, which is the Greek translation for steadfast love and faithfulness, directly out of Exodus 34, 6. Yahweh, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in grace and truth. And John 1 picks that up and says, yes, Jesus is the embodiment of the tabernacling presence of God. And then just a few verses later, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. What? It took us 46 years. But he was talking about the temple of his body. Already, right here, we're seeing a clue that everything with respect to the tabernacle is merely a type or a picture, a pointer, a predictive pointer to something in the future. Chapter 34:4-6. After Israel sins with the golden calf, God amazingly keeps them as his people. He renews the covenant. He defines more clearly the role of the Levites, and he gives them new tablets of stone. And he discloses his character in a way that we have not seen up to this point in the Bible. I just cited it. 34, verse 5. Yahweh descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there. And he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Rather, the name Yahweh. He proclaimed it. So what this suggests is that we're getting into the very heart of what it means, what Yahweh means. Yes, I cause disability, I cause natural wonders, I cause the human heart, but at the core of who I am, all of that is tertiary, all of that is ultimately so that you can see this. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, what's striking is that in Deuteronomy, it absolutely specifies that human justice does not allow children to be punished for the sins of their fathers. It's because human justice does not have the wisdom that God's justice does. He is allowed to do things that humans are not allowed to do, and it is still right because he is God. Humans abide, in this instance, by a different principle than God abides by. On the one hand, he forgives iniquity and transgression. On the other hand, he will not let the guilty go unpunished. There's perhaps no, well, it's one of the most central passages in all the book of Romans. This is what we read. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being linked with Adam, there is no one outside of that condemnation, though there are some who are with excuse. Because they don't have capacities to understand, be they children who die in infancy or the retarded, mentally disabled. But all have sinned in Adam and fallen short of God's glory. But all are justified. Men and women, boys and girls, slave and free, Native American, Ethiopian, German, Chinese, Cushite, Midianite, Moabite, Jebusite, Canaanite, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Messiah Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, an agent of turning away the wrath of God through his blood. Something about his blood would appease the wrath of God. And this justification is to be received by faith. God put forward Jesus as a wrath turner to show God's righteousness. Righteousness in God is his commitment to right order in all of reality. And therefore, we could define God's righteousness as his passion for his own glory, because right order exists only where he's at the top. That's right order. You and I are righteous insofar as we align with God's definition of what right order in his universe looks like. And because none of us are able to align with that definition, we need Jesus, who perfectly aligns with it, and his righteousness is his exact representation of God's definition of right order, wherein God is at the top. So that everything Jesus did was for the glory of God. He was not the ultimate Pharisee bringing glory to himself. He was the ultimate dependent person bringing all glory to his Father. And it's that right living that's then imputed, counted, declared over you and I. We are justified by faith. But he puts Jesus forward as the propitiation to receive by his blood to turn the wrath. He receives the wrath that we were due. He is our substitute. And God did this in order to show indeed that he was right, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over numerous sins. Adam and Eve, Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Judah, Rahab, Ruth, Hannah, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12. He had passed over those former sins. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't ultimately deal with them. The only way atonement can happen is through the death of the sinner or a substitute. And ultimately, it has to be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, human for human. And therefore, the blood of bulls and goats is not ultimately sufficient. It's just a picture. It's a sign pointing to a more ultimate, more right sacrifice, so that God, had he not brought Jesus, would not have been justified in saving Abraham or Hannah. He would not have been justified due to the blood of bulls and goats. But the picture was effective because the ultimate sacrifice would come. But in his forbearance, he had waited and waited and waited and waited. And it looked as though he was not just. So at the fullness of time, he sent his son in order that he might be shown just. That's what it says here. It was to show his righteousness, that indeed he exists in accordance with right order. And that means hell exists because God is good, not because he's bad. He is a good judge that sends guilty people to hell. Then how could you save anyone? That was the question until Jesus came and became a propitiation by his blood. It was to show God's righteousness. That's why he sent Jesus, to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's no justification according to the works of the law. The law held out righteousness as goal. It was never ground. Jesus comes and fulfills the law, and therefore all that Jesus does makes righteousness the ground of our lives rather than the goal. Rather than only the goal. But for these Old Testament saints, righteousness was the goal. It was never the ground. We'll see that when we get to Deuteronomy more clearly. So this is a very foundational text that brings together how God can be just in punishing every sin and how he can forgive the guilty and still be just. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. In fact, in light of the coming of Christ, when we have exerted faith, he would be unjustified to not forgive us. That's how certain we are in our right standing with God. Because it's all about Jesus. The ultimate human, the ultimate Israelite, who does what Adam should have done and is what Israel was called to be. And whose perfect righteousness aligns with God's definition of right order in every single way. And it's that righteousness that's in turn counted as ours.
Turn with me to Exodus 40 as we ready for our break. So far, I've been going without my notes here. Let me see what we've got. Exodus 40, 34. The tabernacle instructions are given. Then the golden calf episode happens. God renews the covenant. And then we're told they build the tabernacle directly as he said. What are we supposed to get out of all those tabernacle instructions? God's holy. We can't take him lightly. Who he is demands great care when considering his residence. Every detail that's difficult to get through in your devotions should be a reminder of the weightiness of sin, how serious it is, and yet the unbelievable mercy of a God who makes a way where there was no other way. Read with me Exodus 40. Exodus 40, 34. The cloud that had led Israel out of Egypt met them at Mount Sinai. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Consider this picture. This is absolutely amazing as we're ready to move into the book of Leviticus. There's two identical quadrants. In many pictures of the tabernacle where people try to draw it, I think they miss something significant. You've got roughly 150 feet long. The Temple of Solomon is all these exact figures just doubled. Everything's multiplied by two. So two exact 75 feet by 75 feet. Half of a football field is how big the tabernacle was. And in it, there were three spheres. There was a holy place, which made up the bulk of the room. All the people could go in there. In this tabernacle and in the Old Testament temple, there was not a court of women, like we see in Herod's temple in Jesus' day. That's not ever found anywhere in the Bible. Men and women are gathered together, entering in to enjoy the presence of the great king. But only the priests could then go into the holy place. And only the high priest, and that once per year, except when they went to go, you know, if God said it's time to go and his presence lifted up, then everybody had to go in and tear down the tent, pack it all up, and move to the next location. But when the presence was actually there, rather than hovering over, when it entered into the Holy of Holies, it would sit on the throne. That's what the Ark of the Covenant is. And then they would pack up, and God would hover over the Ark of the Covenant as if it was his throne. The Ark of the Covenant was the step stool into heaven. It was the meeting place between the throne of God up in heaven, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You'd meet, that place would meet in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant, which was where he would sit. Now, my point is that in Indiana Jones, the lines go, like if you've got the Ark of the Covenant facing this way, the poles go that way too. But the only way that that would work tangibly then is that God would have to sit side saddle, and he'd have a big cherubim in the front and a big cherubim in the back as they would walk, and one guy would be on this side of the pipe and the other guy would be over here holding that, and it
I don't think that's how it was. God sat on the center of his throne, and the pipes would run this way. And that's why in the book of Kings, we learned that even the poles went out, stretched out through the curtain into the holy place. So the guy would be there, and a guy would be there, a guy would be back there and there. And as they carried this thing forward, God would be sitting facing as the great warrior entering into battle to claim the turf that he had promised his people, to lead his people forward. And he'd be going forward, and the cherubims would be on each side upholding him. Now notice in these quadrants, what's at the center? At the center of the right quadrant is the very throne of God, the King of Kings. Holy is his name. And yet, there's another quadrant. It's the altar of burnt offering, the bronze altar where the sin and the guilt offering were addressed, where the burnt offering would be placed. This king, holy is his name, provides access for real sinners to enter in. You can only enter in from the east. But as I think I mentioned, unlike ancient temples, which also all faced east, and we have evidence in the prayers that most of the gods would sleep at night. And the only way the god would wake up is when the sun would rise. Because the sun would have to rise up, come over the horizon, and that light would shoot in through the first corridor, through the second corridor, into the very holy of holies, and the idol, the light would hit the idol, and the idol would glow, and then it's awake. The Old Testament is explicit. Put a curtain on the first entrance, a curtain on the second entrance, a curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, so that the glory, the fire that you see, you know it's not reflective. It's generating itself on its own. This is real glory, not merely reflective glory. And there's no idol there. Instead, what you have is the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant is what? Anybody? What's inside of it? The Ten Commandments. Remember, there's two parties to the covenant, and they're supposed to take each their copy of the covenant and put it in the presence of their God in the temple, who will be witness to the covenant. Well, two parties, Yahweh, Israel, but only one witness, Yahweh, the true God of the universe. And both tablets get put into this ark. But what are the tablets about, according to Exodus 19? If you will keep my covenant and heed my voice, you'll be a holy people. Which means that there's something about the very law itself which expresses the character of God, which expresses the identity of God. That is, the law is holy, and the commandments are holy and righteous and good. Romans 7, verse 12. That's what the people are supposed to be like. Holy, righteous, and good. But as if it were a parable about the old covenant, the law gets placed into a box and nobody can see it. It's in the Holy of Holies. God's on display. But when it comes to the lives of the people out there, almost none of them are holy. Almost none of them are righteous. Almost none of them are good. No one can read the law in their hearts. Jeremiah 17:1 is going to say, it's not the law that's written on your heart. No, sin is engraved on the tablet of your heart. Jeremiah 17:1. But Jeremiah 31:33 is going to say, God is going to write his law on your heart. Now consider that. Your heart becomes the tablet. Jeremiah chapter 3 is going to say, 3:16-18, the day is coming when no one will remember the Ark of the Covenant. Because all of Jerusalem will be the throne of God. And gathered to Jerusalem will be the nations. And a rejoined Judah and Israel, all gathered together, and they will no longer follow the wickedness of their hearts. The presence of God will be resting on them who were in the city, just as his presence rested on the Ark of the Covenant. But now something is going to change. Because as the presence rests on the people, and the people in Jerusalem become the throne, wherever they go, God is. Here, only the high priest could go in there, and that once a year. It's a parable of the old covenant because no one could see the law written on the hearts of the people. At the very place where the image of God was supposed to be was the law of God. And the people were supposed to be the image of God. But that's not how it was. But this is why Paul talks this way in 2 Corinthians 3. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by all. You show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. The tablets of stone, no one were allowed to read. They were separated from the covenant. They weren't holy. The holy law was separated from them. They had sin etched on their heart. But in the new covenant, everything changes. Why? Because we become the temple. We identify with Jesus. We have full access into the Holy of Holies. We become the throne of God. We are the ark, and in us is housed the law. You bear Yahweh's name, don't bear it in vain. Consider the holiness of God. What he wants to see living out of your life is none other than the call to love him with all and to love your neighbor as yourself. The Corinthian church was Paul's letter. Etched on the tablets of their heart, the Spirit working on them. And all the world could see the display of the gospel. The old covenant, Paul says in 3:7 and 3:9 of 2 Corinthians, bore a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation, but the new covenant bears a ministry of righteousness, of right order in God's universe. But what I want you to see is that part of the picture is that God, the one seated on the throne, is inviting sinners into his presence. When you think about sacrifices, we're going to look at five of them in Leviticus. Burnt offering is a sin offering. Grain offering is thanksgiving. But the fellowship offering was actually eaten by the people who brought it. The sin offering and the guilt offering, the priests got to eat. Remember, the priests have no tribal allotment. They're the pastors that are dispersed all throughout all the tribes. And when they're in Jerusalem, they have special responsibilities and can't shepherd sheep or take care of vineyards in the turf surrounding the Levitical city. Here, everyone is all in at the tabernacle, and therefore they need food to eat to keep them going in their daily work. And the sacrifices become part of their diet. The bread from the grain offerings becomes theirs. The wine from the libation offering becomes theirs. It's how they live. But it's the fellowship offering that everyone was allowed to bring. It's God's food. He's the one who gave it to you. Yet that king who's called you to offer his food, to bring him his food, bring it in. Yes, I'm going to let you keep your 90%. But bring in the tithe to the temple. Bring it in because it's mine. All of it is mine. But know this, when you arrive here, I, the great king, I'm going to allow you to stick around and eat at my table. And what you have happening in the holy place is a giant potluck. Literally. People are there, and those who are offering their fellowship offering, they're getting to stay in the presence of the great king and enjoy fellowship with one another and with him. Why is there a menorah that's on all through the night? So that people would know, oh, God's home. Why does there have to be fresh baked bread put on the table every single day? So that when you came in, it smelled like home. And God's inviting you in to his very presence to enjoy his hospitality. That's what the sacrifices are. Providing a way for sinners to actually enjoy fellowship with the great King. And yet it demands something. It demands sections, curtains, guardians, lest his holy presence reach out like it will with Nadab and Abihu and strike you dead. And yet, he's inviting you in. Will you come with fear and with trembling? And all this is part of the picture of the heavenly reality that will one day come to earth.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.